Hey, good evening, gang. Welcome to our 1 Corinthians Rewind. We are currently in chapter 2 of our first letter to the church in Corinth. Let's just take a minute and let's go to the Lord in prayer and thank Him for getting us all together and being able to have this venue, this medium in which we can still gather like this. And it's all up to the Lord. So let's just seek Him as we begin the evening. Father, we know that all that we have is at your in your hands and at your disposal. We would ask that ultimately this evening you are our teacher. I am so thankful for these who would come out on a Wednesday evening. It's winter, it's cold, and yet they came out because they seek to be in community, seek to give all of themselves to you, to grow, to continue to fulfill their mission, and to know more and more why they're here individually and corporately. As we are just now really moving into this letter of 1 Corinthians, I pray that we find the impact, the application upon our lives and upon this church. Thank you for this medium that we have. I ask that you bless all the small groups that will then follow this rewind this evening. I pray that as they interact, as they take part in that study, that what we have discussed both Sunday and this evening would find its place in their lives. I love these people and this church, and I am thankful to be a part of it. We praise your name. Amen. Again, we are in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and we were there Sunday as we are in this series that we have dubbed Messy Christianity. Now, when we read this letter from Paul the Apostle to that church in Corinth, I think already we're finding that it is impossible to not grasp the very contemporary voice that is in its context. There was in that church manifests of the flesh from inside that church, and then temptations of the sin and the world from outside. So it was a two-front war. From within, there was instances of quarreling and jealousy and anger and selfishness and slander and gossip and conceit and disorder. And sometimes we could just find that shocking to know that that is coming out of what is supposed to be a community of faith, supposed to be the body of Christ. And then there was compromise, there was a turning a blind eye to sexual sin coming from outside. And let's face it, these were actions and these were practices that were really anything but manifests of a true Christian community. So clearly something was wrong here. And Paul was sincerely calling them out on these issues. I have no doubt that that church at times would have felt that perhaps the issues that faced them were insurmountable. That they no doubt at times wanted to simply throw in the towel. I think today, the greater church and certainly a lot of individual local churches face these same battles. Now, that's not something we would publish on our websites, but it's a reality. We as believers can, in one breath, tend to speak the mantra of sharing the gospel and sharing Christ's love, while at the same time, we can be expressing, frankly, a shocking level of ungodliness. And essentially, what we do is we give Christianity, at least out in the public view, we can give Christianity yet another black eye. So, we certainly don't want to ever grow tolerant and grow comfortable with this kind of behavior within the church. But that being said, I think it's also just as important to acknowledge that such flesh is forever going to find its way into the church. See, gang, we need to realize that as Christians, people are going to involve themselves in church for a multitude of reasons. And I think in the time that I've been a pastor, I've seen them all. I think some people come to church, they're looking for comfort. I think some people are looking for some way to, you know, exercise some penance. I think some people come to church because they want to hedge their bet against hell. I think others for purely secular reasons. I think some people start going to a church because they're looking for nice friends. Some actually come to church looking for a girlfriend or a boyfriend or a spouse. And trust me, I've seen that more often than I care for. Some even come to church because they're looking for some sort of material or financial benefit. Look, the Bible speaks about this. It speaks how the church is like a field of wheat wherein the enemy has sowed a bunch of tares, is the biblical term. And what that is a bunch of, it's a type of a wheat. And so the insinuation was that an enemy had come to the wheat field and, as an enemy, sowed tares into that field. And the problem with tares is a kind of weed that looks very much like wheat. So, especially when it's young. So, in that scenario, in that parable, if you will, was a picture of the church. A picture of the Christian community. And the answer to this parable was to let that wheat and tares grow together until the harvest, at which time God then will separate the wheat from the tares, and the tares will be burned in an everlasting fire. So certainly, today the reality is, within the greater church, we are living in a day that has been prophesied a long time ago. Back Matthew 24, verse 12, Jesus himself prophesied that there would come a time that in the church, sin would be rampant everywhere. And that passage says, the love of many will grow cold. The love of many will grow cold. And the New King James renders that language as, quote, because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. Because lawlessness will abound. And you know, I find that very notable, because if that's the case, if that's the smoking gun for why the love will grow cold, then we have to look at this situation and go, that's happening because of the practice of lawlessness. Now, the only reason I bring that up this evening is because we live in a day in the greater church that it seems that the church is often obsessed with this concept of grace. Now, please don't get me wrong. I love the idea of grace. I love the fact we have grace and how we need it and how blessed we are because of it. But we tend to beat that idea into the ground at the expense of the dangers of lawlessness. And in this passage that I just read, we see the dangers of lawlessness. Because we are so embracing grace and we ignore the practice of lawlessness within the greater church, the love of many has grown cold. The love of many has not grown cold because of the lack of grace. The love of many has grown cold because of the lack of lawfulness. Now, the original wording in that word lawlessness, it means not having, not knowing, and not acknowledging the law. Not having, not knowing, and not acknowledging the law. Now, this very New Testament passage, excuse me, one spoken by Jesus himself, it suddenly throws a very great light upon the issue of obedience and the issue of rules. And moreover, the ignoring of both. And this is not something that the church as a whole is talking a lot about today. So because of this, because we have ignored obedience, because we've ignored the rules, we've ignored biblical instruction, and because of that, our social tendency then is then to ignore the perceived stringent practices of these things. And once again, because as a greater church, we have let these things slide, the result is our love for Christ has grown cold. Now, I find it, as a pastor, I find it strangely interesting that we can step back and view lives that find it so easy in their daily practice to go here, to go there, to do this thing, to do that thing, to spend on this, to buy one thing, to buy another. And then at the same time, we attempt through it all to justify why Jesus has to take a back seat in light of those decisions. Now that's especially stark and especially vivid during this time of COVID pandemic, where I don't know how many people I have seen that, I just can't seem to make it to church. I can make it to get together with this guy, and I can go hang out with that guy, and I can meet my club responsibilities, and I can go over and seek that entertainment and catch that little community event. But you know what? I just can't make it to church. And what is incredible is, do you think that I'm buying that? Certainly God's not buying that. So we tend to justify these things when in fact that kind of living just simply and overtly says one thing, and that is that we do not love Jesus. Look, no marriage or human relationship on a secular level is ever going to survive that kind of mediocre and marginal love and commitment. We know that. We know that. Because if we are in love, if we're truly and really in love, let's face it, wild horses couldn't keep us away from that which we are in love with. Back in 1980, at the age of 19, I hitchhiked 1,800 miles from Oregon to Oklahoma on a dollar and a pack of cigarettes. Why? Why would I do such a thing? For one reason only. Because I was crazy in love. You see, that's what love does. In fact, love makes everything else fade in its presence. In the object of our love, the rest of the world fades away. So things that seem out there, behaviors that would be deemed as crazy, but in any other scenario, it simply becomes worthwhile, a price to pay in order to be with the one we love. We know that, don't we? And ironically, yet, some of us still struggle in this. We claim love for our Redeemer, and yet factually, openly, clearly, publicly, our behavior says anything else but love. We don't prioritize God's house. We don't prioritize the community of believers, which is His body. And then we angst over the giving of our time and service, and we angst over giving of our money and tithes and offerings. we don't really spend a lot of time talking to him, and we listen even less. But through all of that, we still have the audacity to claim that we're in love. And we're not fooling anybody. You know, I have no doubt, if you're one who's pulling that, I have no doubt that you are in love. Just not with him. Your love in that scenario is with one. You. It's with you. Now, this was the case, just to cut you a little slack here, if that's you, you're of great company. I mean, certainly the Bible says his way is narrow, few shall find it. So, you know, the fact that you got great company, I don't know if that's comforting or not, but certainly there's plenty of individuals in that camp. And there certainly was there in the church of Corinth in the day that Paul was writing this letter. Now, Paul was in this letter, and really throughout all of his letters, Paul was a guy who never pulled any punches. He would speak the truth. He would call a spade a spade. And for Paul, especially after Mars Hill, there would be no more highfalutin principles and pompous ideas. It would be just loving Jesus, sweet and simple, and a full manifest of the actions as a result of that love. In other words, I'm just going to love Jesus with all my heart, my mind, my soul, and then everything else is just going to come naturally because it's just a response to my natural love for Jesus Christ. Now, please remember that Paul here, he was speaking to the church. Now, that's critically important as we go through this letter. This wasn't an evangelistic letter. This was a discipleship letter. In fact, it was kind of a litmus test letter. Because it was going to come down to this. You say you love Jesus? You say that you're a Christian? Then why is it that your life looks nothing different than the world at large and the pagan down on the street? You say you're in love, but your living absolutely does not say that whatsoever. So Paul was calling into account the facts of the case. I know we're living in a day where that's so rare, isn't it? Because now we live in an age where truth is in the eyes of the beholder and truth is whatever I say it is. But Paul, see, was going to present literally evidence to support and back just what he's saying. So as we go through this letter, he's going to start calling them out. Hey, dudes, you say you love Jesus? What about this? You say that you're a Christian and you're part of the Christian community? What about this? Now, what is found so often when we go looking down that rabbit hole is that we're not in love, but rather we're in, well, let's see, we're in fear, or we're in duty, maybe we're in obligation, maybe we're in worldly want. Let's face it, there is a whole litany of alternative motivations this evening for being here at church. And for sure, it is often anything but love. I don't have to tell you this, you all know it. When someone's in love, it's obvious, and it's there for all to see. There's no ambiguity. And thus so is its absence. No ambiguity. Because my zeal and my passion in these things, I will inevitably and absolutely find my way to being one with this love of my life. God has provided for such an experience and state of being, and he did so by coming to us, providing for us God in the form of the Holy Spirit to come and live in us. Because we love Him and He loves us, and we become one like we do in love and in marriage as a couple. And He comes to dwell in us, to possess us, to be in union with us individually and corporately. What we see there playing out in the city of Corinth, as well as in so many churches today, is effectually rather a childlike approach to the things of God. We don't understand that adult love and the adult manifest of love. We refuse to step up to spiritual adulthood. We do not know anything about reflecting attributes like obedience and loyalty and commitment, practices of discipline and effort and sacrifice. It's just about us and about our emotions, and God help us, how we feel. And in such an environment, the church becomes a kindergarten class where we spend our time being entertained with crafts of glue and glitter instead of producing the attributes and the other-centered blessings of a spiritually mature adult. Now, how many of us today are indeed going to church, albeit not out of wild horses can't keep me away passion, but we're here rather out of fear. We're here out of some sort of weird obligation. And maybe tonight you're serving and you're tithing and you're not practicing, you're serving, you're tithing, and you're not practicing overt sinful behavior, and you're doing all these things. So you feel like you're following all the rules, but man, you still feel overtly that something is still missing. And you can call it direction, amen. You can call it peace, yes it is. You can call it answers. But you know what it is ultimately? It's love, Christian. It's love. You don't have love for your Redeemer. And therefore, something ain't going to be right. Something's always going to be wrong. Now, listen, before I say amen to this tonight, I do think it's imperative that you understand that God is not going, Holy Spirit or not, He's not going to answer every one of your questions. And Holy Spirit or not, He's not going to make you feel good all the time. So I'm not presenting the Holy Spirit to you last Sunday or tonight as some magic elixir to resolve all of your aches and pains, and that you're just going to feel all giddy all the time because you got the Holy Spirit. No, faith and trust will always be required, always be mandated in the Christian life. But I'm here tonight to tell you that for the person under the power of the Holy Spirit, possessed, indwelt with the Holy Spirit, the life and the living of a maturing spiritual adult, there will be a rest that comes that you have never experienced before, and the struggle will be strangely absent. I leave you with this tonight. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 9 through 11 says this: "There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God." There remains, there still exists, there is still out there a rest for the people of God. Verse 10 goes, "For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his." So when we enter into that rest, there is no more struggle, man. There's no more striving and there's no more angst. Verse 11 of that passage says, "Let us therefore be diligent." That's our efforts, gang. That's where we are to exude the efforts and discipline. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. I don't want to live out that life like the children of Israel did. They had escaped Egypt. God had freed them from the bondage of sin. But they were unwilling to take the next leap and to cross the River Jordan into the Promised Land, that wonderful place of God's ultimate blessing. Yes, giants. Yes, battles. Yes, warfare. But yes, blessing. The ultimate blessing. The only place of blessing. So what did they do? They wandered around out there in the wilderness. Nothing but sand and boring manna every day until every single one of them died except for two. Thousands. And they all died out there in the wilderness. Did God love them? Yes. But they wandered in the wilderness. I don't want to live with manna and sand. I'm going to cross over that River Jordan. I'm going to allow the Holy Spirit the control of my life. And yes, I'm going to fight them battles. But I am going to know the land of milk and honey. And I'm going to know what it means to live in that promised land. So as you go into the discussion tonight, small groups, be straight out, because that's where this message, the rubber meets the road. Not listening to me, but where you guys discuss this in application, in transparency, in accountability to each other's lives. Thanks for joining us here tonight. If you're out there in digital land, take a few minutes. Speak to the Lord about these things. Read 1 Corinthians 2 one more time. And ask yourself, where's my heart on this matter? God bless. Hopefully we'll see you on Sunday.